We're going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 3. In fact, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks in Genesis chapter 3. But we're going to read the whole chapter today. So, what have we got so far? We've seen how it is the triune God who created the heavens and the earth, that the Father spoke his word, his spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And so God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who already always existed in eternal loving fellowship, spoke the world into being. And what he created was good. It was very good. That he didn't create something defective, but he created it just as he wanted it to be. He created it very good. And at the pinnacle of this creation, we saw the man and his wife taken out of his side. And so God has placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that's where we've got to in Genesis chapter 3. So let's read Genesis chapter 3. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider it together this morning, Lord, that, Lord, we would see Jesus. Pray, Lord, that as we read your word together this morning, Lord, you would work in our hearts by your word and your spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would receive your word gladly. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think this microphone is working. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Can you hear me all right? Okay. I can abandon wearing it then if it's not working. So, here we are in Genesis chapter 3. And already in the first two chapters of Genesis, we've had nearly all the big themes of the Bible. We've already seen the Trinity. We've seen God, His Word, and His Spirit. Right there in the first few verses. We've seen about God's eternal purpose in Christ, because we've seen that everything was made for Jesus and that the whole creation points us to Jesus. We've seen the purpose of our existence, to know the triune God, to live in loving fellowship with Him, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've seen about God's plan for the church. The church is a glorious bride brought out of Jesus' wounded side. A glorious bride given through the death and resurrection of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So already in the first two chapters of Genesis, we've seen most of the great themes of God's Word. And today in chapter 3, or rather today and next Sunday, in chapter 3 we're going to see a few more of these great themes of Scripture. In fact, some people I've said that you get almost the whole of the whole counsel of God in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so this morning, we're going to see what we haven't seen so far. We're going to see a vital theme of Scripture that hasn't appeared yet in chapters 1 and 2, and that's sin. There hasn't been any sin in chapters 1 and 2. Everything was good. It was very good. But here in chapter 3, we see the beginning of sin. But chapter 3 isn't just about sin. And in fact, as we go on in chapter 3, particularly next week, we're also going to see a bit more clearly something more of God's eternal purpose in Christ as this chapter goes on. So Genesis 3 really is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible for understanding the rest of the Bible. We can understand what's going on in the rest of Scripture because we know what has happened in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 tells us how the world changed from that very good place that is described in chapters 1 and 2 to the world that we know now, where not everything is very good. Where we can't describe it like that all the time. We can't describe it like that all the time. God certainly wouldn't describe it like that. So Genesis 3 is not only key to understanding the Bible, but it's key to understanding ourselves and the world that we live in. And it's key to understanding God's plan. So what I've got for you over this week and next week, as I'm going to take 2 weeks for you, I thought I will be nice and I will come up with some alliterative points for you. So it's over 2 weeks, so I can't give you three. So I've got 4 points. We'll take 2 S's this week and 2 S's next week. So today we're going to think about the serpent and the sin. And next week we'll think about the sanction and the saviour. All of that we see in Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to start off this morning thinking about the serpent. Now remember where we are. We're in the Garden of Eden, this beautiful temple garden that we heard about last week. It's the Garden of God. It's where God meets with Adam and Eve. It's where they seek Him and He comes to walk with them. Now, remember, in John's Gospel we're told, no one has seen God at any time. So how did Adam and Eve see God if it says no one has seen God at any time? Because John goes on and tells us, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. So John's saying, no one's seen the Father, but the Father reveals Himself in the Son. So who is this Lord God who comes to walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Word of God. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. It's the Word of God that they meet with, the Lord Jesus who walks in the garden with them. So this beautiful garden temple, Adam and Eve are there, Jesus walks with them, meets with them there. And it's a wonderful place. We saw a little bit about that last week. But not only are they in this beautiful garden of God, but in fact, the whole world is different from the world we know today. And you see, it's very easy for us to forget that. We can be tempted to think of the Garden of Eden like some sort of idyllic holiday, like the sort of paradise that we might possibly find if we travel far enough and spend enough money. But Eden wasn't like that at all. None of the world was like that. Because you see, the world that we know is a world that's been turned completely upside down by the fall. See, this chapter is all about the fall, but sometimes it's easy to forget how serious and how far-reaching and how completely disrupting and transforming the fall was for the whole world. I'm just having a quick look in my Bible. Yes, it does say it in my Bible. If you have a look at the top of the chapter in your Bible, you might have a little heading. Now, the headings that you have in your Bible, they'll be different depending on what translation you have, because they're not part of the text of the scripture. They're just something the translators have added in to help us find our way around, just like chapter numbers and verse numbers. So it might say in your Bible, the fall of man. I think most Bibles, the heading includes the words, the fall of man. So mine says, the temptation and fall of man. Now, that's all very well, and it's true. But it's not all that happens in this chapter, because this isn't just the fall of man. This is the fall of everything. The fall of the whole of creation. That man brings, man's sin doesn't just affect man, but affects the world he lives in. It affects the animals. It affects the whole of the creation. Sometimes we sort of forget, and we think that this is just like some sort of nice holiday destination that we might know today. But no, this world is completely different because sin has disrupted the entire world, not just human beings. So it's not just Adam and Eve who are affected by the fall, but the whole of creation. So that means everything was different in the Garden of Eden. I remember last week I said the Garden of Eden was a bit like heaven on earth. It was more than a bit like heaven on earth. It was a bit of heaven on earth. So much so that it was that the Garden of Eden and the world that they lived in then is actually closer to what we think of as heaven than what we know as good places or idyllic places in the world today. So just think about it like this. What did the animals eat in the Garden of Eden? Well, we knew exactly what the animals ate in the Garden of Eden because it tells us in chapter 1, verse 30. Chapter 1, verse 30. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So every animal, what did they get to eat? Plants. So, in the Garden of Eden, the lions are going around eating plants. They're not out hunting gazelle. They're not stalking springbok. No, they're eating plants. There were no carnivores in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, the wolf really did dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. In Eden, the wolf and the lamb fed together, and the lion ate straw like the ox. Now, those are famous prophecies from Isaiah about the future. But what they're telling us, what Isaiah was prophesying, is a restoration of how God created things to be. That this isn't some strange change that's going to take place in the future. God's not going to make things different than they were created. No, what Isaiah is prophesying is God is going to restore the creation to the way it was supposed to be. The lion was supposed to lie down with the lamb. That's how God created it to be. And now that's a world that's nearly unimaginable to us. When we think about verses like Genesis 1:30, we think about how could these animals, how could these big cats possibly have eaten plants? And we think, oh, that doesn't sound like what we know. And we find it hard to imagine. But actually, what the Bible tells us is, what we know of these animals now is not the way they're supposed to be. It's not natural the way they are now. That's not how God created them to be. So, when things that seem unimaginable to us happen in Eden, it shouldn't really surprise us. because the fall has had such a huge impact that things in the world are completely different. So, why am I saying this? Well, because we might be completely shocked that Genesis 3 just opens with the casual remark about a serpent speaking. This chapter, just very nonchalantly, starts with a talking serpent, and we might be shocked. But who isn't shocked one bit? Adam and Eve aren't shocked one bit. It doesn't say, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, as God indeed said," and the woman screamed with fright and said, "What's this, a talking serpent? Let's get out of here." No. Eve, she listens to what he says and she replies. She doesn't find this strange at all. She isn't one bit shocked. Now, maybe you're imagining this is now that this is a bit like Narnia, where we've got talking beavers and lions and things. But actually, what we read in Eden is that it's only the serpent that ever speaks. We're not told about any other animal speaking. We're not told about any animals losing their speaking ability because of the fall. It's not Narnia. So then, if the other animals don't speak, and if the animals don't lose speaking ability because of the fall, so how come this serpent speaks when the other animals don't? Well, the answer to that question is found by asking the question, who is the serpent? Because notice what it says. The serpent was more cunning. It doesn't say snakes were more cunning. It says the serpent. Just one of them. Just one serpent. It's a particular one. And so Genesis 3:1 isn't making some blanket statement about snakes. It's talking about someone in particular. And this someone is more cunning than any animal in the garden. Now it says more cunning, actually. Some of our translations say cunning or crafty, or they make it sound like this is a bad thing. But actually, this is a word that's used in good ways in the Bible as well. It's just basically more clever. Serpent's more clever than any animal in the garden. And he comes and talks to Adam and Eve. Now, we all know who it is, this serpent. It's quite clear, even as Genesis 3 goes on, that the Lord pronounces the curse on the serpent, who this is. But the Bible spells it out very explicitly by telling us his other names before it gets to the end of the Bible. In fact, near the very end of the Bible, it spells it out explicitly who it is. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That serpent of old, when's of old? Back in the garden. Saying that this dragon, this devil, this Satan that's bound for 1,000 years is the serpent from the Garden of Eden. So the serpent, this is one of the names of the devil. It's the devil who's more cunning than any of the animals. See, it doesn't say the serpent was the most cunning animal. He says it was more cunning than the animals. He's not an animal. He's the devil. And the devil comes and speaks to Adam and Eve. Now, maybe you're wondering at this point, what on earth is the devil doing in the Garden of Eden? Because this is God's dwelling place with man. This is God's temple. So why does he let the devil in? Isn't that terribly mean to Adam and Eve to leave them there with someone so evil prowling about? But you see, there isn't someone so evil prowling about. Because what do we know about God's creation already? We know that it was very good. God doesn't say it was very good, apart from the devil. No. He says that it's all very good. So, when God set the devil in the garden with Adam and Eve, the devil was good. He wasn't bad. And that's really important for us to understand. See, the devil hasn't always existed as some sort of evil opposite to God. No. God created him, and he's under God's power. So, on Wednesday night, we were looking at the first few chapters of the book of Job in the Bible study. And we saw there how little power the devil really had, that he was completely under God's control, that he had to come when God summoned him, that he had to answer when God questioned him, that he was completely within the limits imposed on him by God. So the devil is part of the creation, and he's under the control of the Creator. And the devil wasn't created evil. He was created good, but then he chose to rebel against his good Creator. You see, God didn't place the devil in the garden as an evil monster prowling about. No. Why did God place the devil in the garden? Well, God placed him in the garden as a guardian cherub. That's what it says. That this is a beautiful angel that God has placed in the garden to protect Adam and Eve. God put the serpent there to protect them, not to lead them into temptation. How do we know all that? The Bible tells us. Have a look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we see something that might strike us as a little bit odd, because there's a proclamation against the king of Tyre. Starts off about this king, but as it goes on, it starts to address the power that is lurking behind this king. And eventually we see that it's addressing the devil who's standing behind him rather than the man himself. And so let me read to you from the second half of verse 12 to verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So what's it telling us there? It tells us that you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So God created him good until he sinned. He was good until he sinned. But God didn't create him sinful and evil. God created him good. The devil chose to sin. Sin's found in him later. He was set there as a covering cherub, an anointed cherub who covers. So God sets him there to cover the garden, to protect the garden, to protect Adam and Eve. So there isn't the devil doesn't rebel sometime before the creation. Well, he's part of the creation. The devil doesn't rebel sometime before the creation of Adam and Eve, even. He doesn't rebel sometime during those first 5 days. No. He's good. He's placed in the garden. He's there with them. And it's only then that he turns to sin. This is what we see in Genesis 3. This is the beginning of sin. Sin didn't start some mysterious time beforehand with the devil. It starts right here in the garden of Eden. This is the very beginning where the devil turns against God and tries to turn man against God as well. So, that's the serpent. I said we were talking about the serpent and the sin this morning. Sin. Now, sin's not simply about actions. Sin comes from the heart. Jesus told us that. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So he's talking particularly there about speaking, but he's saying that the actions, the exterior things, these are only the symptoms of what's in the heart. Now, the world around us paints a very different picture of sin. The world around us paints a picture of sins as naughty things that people do. And in fact, very often the picture that's painted by the world around us is a picture of sin as naughty things that don't have terribly bad consequences. So an extra slice of cake, or a slightly mean joke, or a bad rugby tackle. These are the sort of things that the world around us thinks of as sin. But what we see in Genesis 3 is that sin is really something very different than that picture painted by our culture. Sin is something much deeper than the odd action here or there. And sin has profound consequences. We'll see more about the consequences next week. We're going to talk about the sanction of the Saviour next week. So we'll see more about the consequences then. But it's definitely a lot more serious than putting on a few pounds or missing a few minutes of a rugby match. We were already warned in the last chapter that it was death. The wages of sin is death. God had said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And we see in this chapter that death corrupts and rots everything else as well. So the depth of the consequences are very clear to us when we read Genesis 3. But perhaps we're so accustomed to thinking of Adam's first sin in terms of eating the forbidden fruit that we miss the depths of what sin actually is. Remember last week we spoke about a covenant. We spoke about this relationship. It's like marriage between God and Adam. And Adam was called to respond to God's love by expressing his love to God in return through trusting his word. So God spoke his word, said you can eat of any tree, including the tree of life, except this one tree, don't eat of it. And Adam is called to express his love for trusting God's word. And that's what we see is going on now in chapter 3. Because what happens in chapter 3? Well, they don't trust the Lord God and his word. So that's what is at the root of this sin, not trusting the word. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. The woman, the end of verse 1, and verses 2 and 3. The devil says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So the first thing that the serpent does is to question God's word. In fact, that's his entire tactic. He doesn't attack Eve. It's not some nasty snake monster jumping out of a tree and attacking her. No. He doesn't attack her. And he doesn't force the forbidden fruit down her throat. All he does the whole time is question God's word and deny God's word and try to produce doubts about God's word. You see, that's the devil's goal. His goal isn't really to hurt us. In fact, he'd be quite happy for us to be comfortable and well off. That could suit his purposes perfectly well. His goal is to turn us away from the word of God. His goal is to point us away from Jesus Christ, the living word. Because what he's trying to do is to get us not to trust in Jesus. So, the serpent poses the question about what God really said. And of course, he twists what God has said. Because God had only actually forbidden one tree. And he's making it out as if God has forbidden them to eat from any of these trees. But Eve isn't taken in by the serpent. No. She recognizes this twisting of God's word. She knows that God had only forbidden one tree, and so she sets the serpent straight. Except that even as she does that, she doesn't stick exactly to what God says. So she corrects the serpent that it's only one tree, but then she adds a little bit. Because God had said not to eat it, and she adds in, nor shall you touch it. We could sort of forgive her and say, well, she's putting in a bit of protection in there. But she's quoting God here. She's saying what God said. God didn't say that. So she's adding to God's word. She might have a good motive, but it's not what God said. And then she changes the last bit, because what did God say? God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does she say? Lest you die. There's an element of doubt in what Eve says. They might die if they eat the fruit. There's this idea of perhaps there. But God really said, you shall surely die. There was no element of doubt in what God said. Now, maybe what Eve's little changes here don't sound all that serious, perhaps. After all, she did correct the serpent. But already it shows us that she's wavering in her trust of God's word. What he said was certain. She casts some doubt on it. And then, what does the serpent do next? He goes on to directly challenge Christ's word. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He directly contradicts what Jesus has said. What he's doing is he's saying that Jesus is mean and trying to keep good stuff from Adam and Eve. He's saying that Jesus doesn't want them to be like him. Basically, he's saying that Jesus is a liar and can't be trusted. But Adam and Eve know Jesus. He walks with them in the garden. He's breathed his spirit into them. So surely they'd never fall for the serpent saying that about him. Alas, we know what happened. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve listens to this creature rather than listening to her loving creator. She trusts the words of the serpent rather than trusting in the word of the Lord. Eve trusts in her own desire for wisdom instead of trusting in Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. Okay, maybe you're thinking, well, poor Eve, it's not her fault after all, it was Adam that received God's word about the tree. So maybe he didn't tell her about it properly. Maybe it's his fault. He didn't pass on the message right. Except Adam standing right there beside her. That's what it says in verse 6, her husband who was with her. She's not out on her own in the garden talking to this serpent. She's standing there with Adam. And he doesn't say a thing. Adam's supposed to love and care for his wife, and yet he just stands idly by while all this is going on. So instead of showing his love for her and protecting her by speaking Christ's word to her afresh, he not only stands there saying nothing, but he ignores God's word, and he eats as well. Just as a little aside there, that tells us something important for husbands. Husbands should know that sometimes the most loving thing that a husband can do for his wife is to speak the gospel to her, to remind her of who Jesus is for her and what he's done for her. But Adam didn't do that. So instead of loving Jesus and his word and loving his wife, Adam loves himself. He's looking to himself instead of looking out to Christ and to others. What's God like? Remember what we've seen so far, that man was created in the image of God, so he's supposed to be like God. His purpose is for him to be like God. And we've seen already that in chapter 1 that the God is the triune God, the Father, eternally loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. So in God there is outgoing love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. It's not inwardly focused on self, but rather, this love is outwardly focused on others. And not only does the Father love the Son and the Spirit, but that love is so great that it goes out beyond the Trinity to come and is the reason for the whole of creation. So that means that if we are looking into self, that's the opposite of being like God. It's contrary to God's image. It's not Christ-like at all. And that's what sin is. Sin is man curved in on himself. Instead of looking out to Christ and to one another in love, our sinful tendency is to look in on ourselves, to focus on ourselves. And so we look to our own comforts and our own desires, and we ignore those of others. Our goal is to please ourselves. We've seen in Genesis 2 that we were created for a relationship with the triune God. But Adam turned away from God to eat that forbidden fruit. And in Adam, we have turned away from God and turned in on ourselves. So the very purpose of our existence collapses in our sin. And instead of us existing for Jesus, as we were created to be, instead we live for ourselves. And that manifests itself in pride. What was it that the serpent said to Eve and that persuaded her to eat? Verse 5, he says, "You will be like God." So we see this self-obsession, this pride in sin. That was the devil's sin, in fact. We have another description in the prophets of the devil's fall in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14 say this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So there we see that that was the devil's sin. He wanted to be God. We see the pride and the self-obsession in his sin. Instead of looking out to God in love, he looked to himself and wanted to make himself greater than God. This is the opposite of faith, in fact. Because faith is looking out with our gaze captivated by Jesus. That's faith. But pride is looking in with our gaze captivated by ourselves. Sin is looking in with our gaze captivated by ourselves. And that takes us back to the very first thing that we said about the nature of sin. Sin is not trusting in the word of the Lord. Sin at its very essence is unbelief. Romans 14:23 tells us, whatever is not from faith is sin. Sin's the opposite of faith. So, Adam and Eve, they were supposed to have faith. They were supposed to trust Jesus and his word. Instead, they don't trust. They don't believe. They turn in on themselves and fall. And in Adam's fall, fell we all. Now remember, when Adam sinned, that wasn't just him performing a one-off action. Remember last week how we talked about the covenant that God made with Adam? That it wasn't just Adam as an individual, but we were there in Adam, all of us. And the covenant was made with Adam as our head on our behalf. So that means when Adam sinned, he sinned as our head and on our behalf. And we sinned in him. Let me just read to you from the New Testament, where it talks about this in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 12 to 19. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So, remember, we have this parallel between Adam and Jesus. Last week we saw about the first Adam and the last Adam. So just as Christ obeyed for us and brought us salvation, Adam sinned for us and brought us condemnation. That's what we read here in Romans 5. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin came through one man, Adam. So we're sinners because of him. We're born sinners, born in Adam. But it says, because all sinned. When did all sin? Well, it's very clear through that chapter that all of this comes from the sin of one man. All this judgment, death, condemnation is from the sin of one man. So the only possible time that we all sinned is in that one man. We all sinned in Adam. In Adam's fall, fell we all. That means Adam has dragged us down into sin and death. We're all born in Adam, united to him in sin and death. So we're all born dead in sin. And that means we all need a second Adam to come along and undo what the first Adam has done. We need a new head to take us out of Adam with his sin and death, and to give us instead his righteousness and his life. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that that new head is Jesus. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one who has come to undo Adam's sin, to rescue us from death in Adam and give us life in Christ in its place. And how did he do it? Well, where Adam sinned, Christ obeyed. Adam sinned for us, we've seen that. But Jesus obeyed for us. His whole life he lived for us. So when he came to identify with repentant sinners in baptism, that was him being baptized for us. When he kept God's law throughout his whole life, that was him obeying the Father for us. And when he went to the cross to pay for our sins, he went there for us, in our place. His whole life was lived for us. So united to him, we're clothed in him for righteousness. His righteousness is our righteousness. His obedience is our obedience. So where Adam sinned, Christ obeyed. And how did he do it? How did they both do it? Through a tree. One of the great early church fathers, Irenaeus, he was a disciple of a disciple of the Apostle John. He was one of the first theologians in the history of the church. And he noticed this about Adam and about Jesus. Because he thought it was, for Irenaeus, this was really important, this how Jesus is the second Adam who comes to undo what the first Adam has done. And he wrote this. He said, "As by means of a tree we were made debtors to God," so that's Adam, he ate from the tree, "so as by means of a tree we were made debtors to God, so also by means of a tree we may obtain the remission of our debt." You see, Adam plunged us into sin and death through a tree. But Jesus has rescued us from sin and death through his death on a tree. The serpent came along at a tree and sought to alienate us from God. But Jesus came and hung on a tree in order to reconcile us to God. The tree that the serpent painted so favourably was really a tree of death. But the tree of death on which Jesus hung for you and me turned out to be the tree of life. And just as Adam and Eve were invited to freely eat of the tree of life when God placed them in the garden, we are invited today to come and eat of this tree of life. We are invited today to come and receive all the benefits that come to us through Jesus' death on the tree for us. That we are invited to come and know that reconciliation with God. We're invited back in to God's temple, back in to that place of meeting, of dwelling with God. We're invited back in to that loving fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through that tree of life that is the cross of Calvary. We'll see more about that next week, because this chapter goes on to tell us about what the Saviour would do. Next week we're going to speak not only about the punishment for sin, but we're going to talk about the great Saviour who would redeem us from sin, because this chapter has a lot to say about him. But already this week, we know that through that life-giving tree, we are welcomed into the family of God. So all praise and glory and honour be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.